We're going to be in Micah chapter 6, if you'd like to join me there. Micah chapter 6 contains a passage that probably familiar to many of you, sometimes called the Micah Mandate. Micah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. Back in chapter 1, he says he was the word of the Lord came to him during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that kind of gives us an idea of when he lived. He was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah actually mentions Micah. This is before the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of that commonly known as Israel, as opposed to the two southern tribes known as Judah. But this is before they went into captivity. But we know that Assyria at this time was growing and was becoming a threat. And eventually God would use Assyria as his tool, as he said many, many times throughout the Old Testament, that he would send judgment on Israel if they disobeyed. Curses upon them for disobedience, but blessing for obedience. Micah's name means who is like the Lord, or you could say who is like unto God. And so the short, brief book by Micah gives a little bit of a history of how the nation sinned and how God had warned them what would happen if they did sin. And it gives glimpses into the future. In fact, Micah's the one who predicts that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And glimpses into the future. Yes, you deserve the punishment you're going to get. It can't be stopped because of the depth of your sin. But that's not the end. There will come a day when the remnant will come back to the land and God will start over again and things will be different after that. Beginning in chapter 6, God, using Micah, begins to build a court case. Now, I know we have an attorney here, and I don't know if Bill has to go up very much and testify and use evidence in the courtroom like we typically think. Somebody mentioned a few weeks ago, Perry Mason never lost a court case. I don't know. I've known a couple lawyers. I was called to testify for my neighbor who had gotten into some trouble and had broken the conditions of his parole. And I was actually called by his attorney to testify on his behalf. And the attorney was, I don't know, he seemed kind of, you'll feel forgive me for the expression, he was a little sleazy. He seemed underhanded. He seemed to know how the system worked and how to use, not that there's necessarily anything wrong with it, but I don't know, you just didn't feel that comfortable around him. But beginning in chapter 6, God becomes the prosecutor. And he starts bringing evidence. Now, how would you like to go up against him in the courtroom? Now, there might be some attorneys out there who perhaps they're new, rookies, perhaps haven't tried very many cases, and they may make mistakes, okay? They may forget things that maybe would sway a jury toward their side, or perhaps they might say something that they shouldn't have said that could make the jury go the other way. But when God presents his evidence, there's no doubt, there's no question in how thorough his record keeping. He begins building this case against Israel by mentioning the sinfulness of the leaders, the civic leaders, rulers, the false prophets, and even the priests. He mentions the sinfulness of the people, and we're going to talk a little bit more about how they were involved, both in their worship and in how they treated each other. He mentions their holiness is lacking in everyday living. They're supposed to be God's people, but they're not living it. And then he mentions even things like social injustice, where things that should be fair, following of the law, just wasn't being followed at every level. And so a holy God, based on the evidence, is going to send judgment. And so the tone of Micah is that doom and destruction It's imminent. It's coming very, very soon. Samaria and Jerusalem are mentioned as capital cities that God said would be destroyed. Beginning in verse 1, it's God that's speaking through Micah. Let's look at that. Micah 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Let's read verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. You could put in the word indictment. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's indictment against Israel, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy, an indictment with his people, and he will plead with Israel. God here calls upon the earth and heavens to be his witness. They've seen what's going on in Israel. They're his witnesses. And God here is accusing Israel of their unfaithfulness. Verses 3 through 5, God continues to present his evidence. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? What have I done wrong, God says. Something happened that they left God. They went away. He didn't go anywhere. They were the ones that left. Testify against me. Answer. Answer my question. What, did I do something wrong? Obviously, the rhetorical answer is no. He hasn't done anything wrong. Verse 4, for I brought thee up. Boy, he's going to tell them a brief history of what they've been through. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Oh boy, did they remember that? Boy, that was deep in their minds. 400 plus years of slavery in Egypt, the mistreatment that they suffered at the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 4, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. Isn't that beautiful? You remember you were servants in that house, but I brought you out of it. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. It's interesting that he would bring these three names up in this indictment, but they were probably three of the most beloved, well-known Israelites that were revered by everybody. When you said the names Moses and Aaron and Miriam, what a family. What a history. And it just brought back the memories of leaving slavery and bondage. And where were they going? To the promised land. How exciting. But yet they're still in bondage in their sin. Verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Remember Balak? He hired Balaam and said, I want you to put curses upon the people of Israel. And no doubt, Balaam said, you know, for the right amount of money, I'll do it. But yet, what happened when he got up to speak? God took over and became the voice. And what flowed out of Balaam's mouth? Blessings on Israel. And God here is rehearsing this brief history. Look where I brought you from. Look how I protected you. But what have you done? You've strayed away from me. God recalls the great things that he has done for them, as if asking them why they would treat him so badly in return. In verses 6 and 7, we see this is the people's response in general. Verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? In other words, the people say, well, if we've angered you, God, how do you want us to worship you? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Well, hadn't God told them to do that in Leviticus? He had told them, I want you to, certain sacrifices require a one-year-old animal. whether it be a sheep or a ram or a lamb. Hadn't God already said that? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? I looked up the passages. There's one in Kings, 1 Kings, and there's another one in 2 Chronicles. And it says that when Solomon dedicated the temple, there were so many animal sacrifices they couldn't count them. I mean, you think about that. They were innumerable. And the people are asking, do you want us to increase and offer more sacrifices? Is that what it takes to get back on your good side? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, this verse does not imply that we're talking about child sacrifice. But if you'll remember, God had told them back in Exodus 13, verse 2, God said, the firstborn are dedicated to me, whether it's in the flocks or whether it's in your family. The firstborn is dedicated, set aside, special, just for me. God had already said that. The people's reply shows one thing. They completely misunderstood God, didn't they? They had completely misunderstood the purpose of what God had told them to do way back in Exodus and Leviticus. That these were representations of what would happen with His Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. They misunderstood it. Did He want an increase in the number of sacrifices? No. Did He want some type of heathen sacrifice? No. Did He want, what does it say, 10,000 rivers of oil? You know, you think of the oil that was used in the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle and at the temple. Certain offerings were anointed with oil. It might be a bread offering. It might be a meat offering. But many of them were anointed with oil. Was that really what God was looking for? No. And all of a sudden, back in beginning in verse 8, God starts speaking again. And He answers them. He hath showed thee, O man. God's already told you what He expects. And the phrase, O man, is a reminder that, who are you? He's God. He's in charge. He's at the top. And man is subordinate. Man is supposed to come under and be obedient to God. And have they been doing that? No. He hath showed thee, O man. Just a reminder, who are you? You're just a man. He hath showed thee what is good, what He expects. And here we go. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Was it the rivers of oil? Or was it the increased number of sacrifices? One-year-old animals? No. Here we go. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Three very short, succinct phrases, very specific, but yet very simple. You know, you look back and you think of all the sacrificing that Israel did through those centuries. But that's not what He really wanted. He said, what I really wanted was for you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let's look at those very quickly. The first two are external. To do justly and to love mercy are things that are external. They're on the outside of us. To do justly, to practice justice, fairness, equity in judgment. Back in Micah chapter 2, we see some of the things that the people were doing that showed that they didn't know what justice was. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. Imagine staying in bed and think, what evil can I do today? I gotta come up with something really, really new. When the morning is light, well, they thought about it all night. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. I can do this. I'm capable. Verse 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. The evil things that were being practiced there in Israel. Man against his neighbor. We know that the Old Testament is full of mentions of the widows, the orphans, the strangers, and how they were mistreated. And God said, you've mistreated these, and I'm going to send judgment. Look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good, sound like the world we live in, hate the good, love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones. In other words, I'm going to steal from you till you have nothing left. There's nothing left. Who also eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. This speaks of the horrible injustice that went on a daily basis. What did he say? Do justly. There are some verses throughout the scripture that talk about how we should be as believers. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Psalm 37, you don't have to turn there. 27 through 29, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. That's the upside for doing what's right, for loving, and for doing justly. What a rebuke. This is how we're supposed to live our lives. You know, if somebody gives you too much change at the store, are you one of the ones that's quick to point it out and say, hey, you've given me back too much? Well, you're going to be just. You're going to be fair. Let's move on. What's the second one? To do justly, the second one says to love mercy, also external. To love mercy. You know, the Old Testament, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? What changes in the New Testament? What does Jesus say? If somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. Yeah, what's different? Mercy. You don't have to take an eye for an eye. You don't have to take a tooth for a tooth. You show mercy. You love mercy. Love, kindness, practice loyal love by keeping your commitments and to help others. There's several mentions of those in Micah, how the princes would lie. Maybe it was somebody who had a case with a judge, and perhaps the judge said, yeah, you know what, I think you're right, and so I'm going to find in your case on your side. And then whenever the decision was finally made, it wasn't that way at all. They were lied to. But you're supposed to love mercy. James 2:13, and I'm trying to hurry, says, judgment without mercy will be shown to those who showed no mercy. Well, what are we supposed to do then? Show mercy so it'll be shown unto us. What's the lesson learned there? Mercy triumphs over judgment, right? The judgment is there, but it can be stopped with one little thing, mercy. Do justly, love mercy. Let's stop for a minute. Ephesians 2, one of our favorite passages. It begins by reminding us that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and we were dead unto Christ. But there's a two-word phrase in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God. but God. Changes everything. What does he introduce? Mercy. And what, how does it end? He hath raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Loving mercy. And we're supposed to pass that on and do that, do it to others as well. Let's move on quickly to the last one. The first two, to do justice and to love mercy, are external. But the third one, which probably should have been mentioned first, is internal. Walk humbly with thy God. Doing this first, walking humbly with God, will naturally lead to the obedience of the other two commands, to do justice and to love mercy. Remember, we are powerless to do good, John 15:5. We are dependent on God. Acts 17:28 reminds us that within Him we move, breathe, and have our being. We're supposed to be walking with our Savior. It's something that, you know, when you walk, don't you typically look around to see what kind of hazards are around you? I know I have to be very careful. I had some knee surgeries, and my knees don't seem to flex like they used to. And I tell people I can trip on an extension cord laying on the ground. I mean, really, a garden hose. I've got to be careful. I have to watch for that. But when we walk, don't we typically look for holes and things that could trip us and make us fall? We're supposed to be walking with God. And if we're walking with God, He's going to help us avoid those pitfalls. He's going to help us avoid that sin. James 4, and we'll end here, beginning at verse 6. But He giveth more grace. Remember now, we're talking about walking humbly with God. Pride's removed. We know what Proverbs teaches about pride. Keep that in the back of your mind. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. That's the walk humbly with God. Resisting the devil, because he's right there with you. And he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Walk with God. Walk humbly with Him, and He will draw nigh to you. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. The Micah mandate, do justice, be fair to everybody, to love mercy, to, what does the scripture say, love covereth a multitude of sins? Mm-hmm. Love mercy. We know what to love, to go after it, and to want it. Sometimes I think that's just occasional. And then the last one, to walk humbly with God. May the Lord help us to follow these commands and live them. Remember, He doesn't want rivers of oil. He doesn't want sacrifices galore. He just wants us to do these three things and live a life that's honoring and pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, pray that You'll bless Your word to our hearts tonight. These three things should be practiced daily in our lives. Lord, help us to walk humbly with You, to treat others fairly, to want to see fairness and rightness done, and to be merciful to those around us. Lord, bless us throughout the rest of our work week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.